Last week we were lucky enough to have Larissa and Jeff Zilkowski join us, and he took us down the life of Jesus, his journey on his way to Calvary, and he took it through the through John, through the eyes of Nathaniel, one of the disciples. And really was a very interesting and a different viewpoint as he took it, like I say, through the eyes of Nathaniel. And then toward the end, he tied in as to how the Holy Spirit is important to us and how Jesus just didn't leave us and God just didn't leave us with the death of Jesus. They brought us the Holy Spirit to be able to help continue to educate us and to guide us in our journey as we try to grow in our faith and our relationship with God. And we have Jeff back this week, so you don't want to hear me talk. You want to hear him here teach us and continue along that road as Easter's only 3 weeks away, folks, 3 weeks from today. So, Jeff, it's all yours.
Good morning. Last week was different for many of you. This morning might be a little bit different as well, but I'm going to pray to start, but I want to encourage you that I'm going to ask you to participate at times today. I'm a big fan of a principle in television and film called breaking the fourth wall. Breaking the fourth wall was probably best exemplified in the movie Ferris Bueller's Day Off. Ferris would often turn to the camera and talk to the people at home. And if you watch the movie all the way to the very end, even past the end credits, he even came back out of his kitchen and said to the entire audience, like, why are you still here? Go home. You know, it was a unique perspective to hear from the person in the movie talking to us. And so I like that principle. I like that principle in church. I feel like a really great opportunity is for us to learn from one another. So at times today, I'm going to ask you to participate. So steel yourself for that and be ready, okay? But first I want to pray. And as I pray, if you want to get ready and turn, you can turn to John 16:16, because that's where we're going to be this morning. So let me pray for us. Father, I am so grateful for today. I am so grateful for the snow and the beauty of it. I'm so grateful that in the small things and the large things, you reveal yourself to us. And Lord, we need you today. We need you more than anything. We need you to speak to us. We need you to move. We need you to change us. Lord, I confess that I have struggled with pride this week. I have struggled with just wrong thoughts. I've struggled with life. And Lord, before my brothers and sisters, I confess that I am weak, but you are strong. And I want much to be made of you today. And little to be made of us. I want you to be high and lifted up, and I want you to draw men to yourself. I want you to be glorified. I want you to be magnified. I want to walk away from here today different than the way I came, and I want that for all of us, Lord. So, Lord, we want to take just a couple of seconds, and we want to lay the burdens of the week, the difficulties, our own sinfulness, we just lay it before you, Lord, and we take a few seconds to do that now, Lord. Forgive us, Lord, where we fail you. Forgive us for anything that gets in the way of what you want to accomplish. And Lord, we need you more than anything. We need you, Lord. So We thank you that your Holy Spirit is here, present within us as believers. We thank you that you are here in our midst as we gather together. And we need you, Lord. So we commit all of this to you. We look forward to what you're going to do today. And we look forward to walking away changed by you. Lord, we love you. We commit our lives to you. And we thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. As Bob mentioned, last week we covered, we're going to cover a lot of ground today, but we're not going to cover it in the same kind of way. We're going to cover about 15, 16, 17 verses in the end of chapter 16, and then we're going to cover the first five verses of chapter 17. So as I said, just have your Bible open to John 16, 16. We're going to pick up right where we left off. Last week, I did take you on a journey. How many were not here last week? Okay. Last week, I kind of took you on a journey from John 1:43 all the way to John 16, 15 through the eyes of Nathanael. Nathanael was one of the disciples. He was also known as Bartholomew in the other three Gospels, and he was known as Bartholomew because his father was Ptolemy, and Bar means son, and so he was the son of Ptolemy, and it was, as I said last week, it was just easier to call him Bartholomew. But in the book of John, he's referred to as Nathanael, and throughout that time, we watched the events of Jesus' ministry unfold. We watched Jesus turn water into wine at the wedding of Cana, and we watched it happen from kind of behind the crowd through the eyes of Nathanael. We watched the man at the pool of Bethesda being healed. We watched the man at the pool of Siloam being healed of blindness. We watched Lazarus being raised from the dead and the miraculous things that Jesus did. But we also watched Jesus make these incredible I am statements throughout the book of John, that the first one right out of the gate, I am the bread of life, Jesus basically said something that caused a tremendous number of disciples to just desert him. And when he said, I am the bread of life, he went on to say that you will eat my flesh and drink my blood. And that was hard teaching. And so there were a number of disciples that walked away. We saw that play out through Nathanael's eyes as he watched some of the people that he'd been growing in relationship with suddenly leave what was going on. We, as Bob also mentioned, we looked at the role of the Holy Spirit and how he is sent to convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's in John 6, 8. And then specifically, that he guides us into all truth. And the main point of the Holy Spirit's ministry is to point us to Jesus. That's the first thing I want you to grasp today. We're going to come back to it a little bit later, but look at it, back up a couple of verses into John 15, 26. It says, when the Helper comes, that's the Holy Spirit, whom I will send from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. So the Holy Spirit's job, keep this in mind, is to point the way to Jesus. So let's pick up in verse 16 of John 16, and we're going to look at this. We're not going to look at it in one big chunk. We're going to take a few verses at a time. So in the first few verses, it says, in a little while, and you will see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me. As Jesus talks this way to his disciples, I picture myself being in an office and having my boss come up to me, which I don't have a boss right now, but having my boss come up to me and go, you know, I'm going to be back in a little while, and then you're going to see me a little while later. And if I'm in charge of this guy's calendar, I'm like, that's not sufficient. I can't handle in a little while. I need to know some specifics. So Jesus says this, and in verse 17, some of the disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and then you'll not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father. The disciples had the added difficulty of not really having a full grasp of what's going to play out. Again, we suspended kind of what we know about Easter, what we know about the Bible, and we kind of took it as a first-person view last week. But the disciples, remember, they don't know what's about to play out in the next few hours. They don't know why Judas leaves. They don't know why he comes back with a group of soldiers in the Garden of Gethsemane. They don't understand any of this. So this is all really confusing to them. Verse 18. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We don't know what he's talking about. But Jesus knew. Jesus knew exactly what was going on in their hearts. Even without hearing them, he knew what was going on. And he said, he knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Jesus is laying out the plan a little bit at a time and showing these disciples that he was going to have to suffer and die at the hands of the Pharisees. So we're going to jump into verse 20. And in verse 20, I want you to pay particular attention. If Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, truly, truly, listen. This is Jesus saying, this is a truth you can hang your hat on. Other words for truly are verily or amen. And we know that amen means so be it. Jesus is saying, so be it, so be it. This is something to hang your hat on. And he says, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. They still don't have any answers. They still don't grasp what's going on. But now he's telling them that they're going to be sad and the world's going to rejoice. And they don't understand why. Jesus shows them that a time is coming soon when their reaction to what is going to happen is going to be markedly different than the way the world's going to react. But he also promises victory. If you were to jump, I don't expect you to do this, but to 1 John 5:4, he promises victory when he says, for everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Remember that verse, mark it down, put a note right there in John, because we're going to come to a verse that's very similar to that in a few minutes. So then Jesus goes back into storytelling in the next couple of verses. In 21 and 22, he says, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. Okay, I've never experienced this and never will. Ladies, what's this hour like? All right, good, chuckles. All right, this is one of those times where you get to participate. So somebody tell me and tell all of us dudes what this is like. Okay. And what else? Okay. Painful, complete, not even understanding, as you said, how you're going to make it through this. Like, it's like trying to finish a marathon, maybe, and you're completely out of gas by this point. But you've been running this marathon for 9 months and you're out of gas, and now the hardest part comes at the very end, right? Okay, anybody else want to share about this, the miracle of childbirth? Complete dependence on Christ. Yes. So Jesus says, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. And when she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Tell me how the switch flips for you when it's done and they hand you the baby. Okay. But now the pain is no longer there, right? The anguish is no longer there. And suddenly, my wife did not go through childbirth, but when we were given our daughter, when we finally understood that the papers had been signed and that this baby was ours, okay? I am not comparing what we went through to what you went through. But in those 4 hours from the time that her birth mom left the hospital until we had the social worker walk through the door, that was the closest thing I knew, not to the physical pain, but to the anguish, because I did not know what was going to happen. Okay? I did not know until we heard heels clicking on the linoleum walking into the nursery, because nurses don't wear heels, right? They wear soft-soled shoes and comfortable shoes. We heard heals and we knew it was, and I still at that moment didn't know what was going to happen. And the social worker walked up and she was holding a sheet of paper like this and she goes, "It's done." And in that moment, when that was done, I watched my wife kick over from anguish into mom mode. I watched her become a there. I don't think it was plugged in all the way. And I used to be a tech guy. So that's why Jeffrey's laughing, because he knows me. So in an instant, I saw my wife click into mom mode. I watched the anguish, at least our form of anguish, end, and instantly we became parents. So this is what Jesus is talking about. He says in verse 21, "So you will have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take that joy away from you." So again, they don't understand what's coming. They don't know the anguish that they're about to face. They don't know the persecution. They don't know the difficulty. But Jesus is telling them, there is going to be a point after my resurrection when you're going to kick in to the mode of, now it's time to do what we got to do. Okay? This happens at Pentecost, and this happens when the disciples become filled with the Holy Spirit and move out in power, and the gospel begins to spread, and it spreads quickly throughout the entire world. So, questions. What questions do you think the disciples had at this point? Beyond the one that they asked, what do you think they were thinking about? Do you think they may have thought, I mean, we've been with this guy, we've followed this guy. Is he really going away? Yeah, what's going to happen to me? Do you think they had any idea? Okay, we'll talk about that in a little bit. What questions do you have at this point? This side of the room's been really quiet. Any questions at this point? Again, I want you in that first person context of that first Easter, because the whole purpose of what I taught last week, the whole purpose of what we're learning today, the whole purpose of what Dan's going to do over the next 3 weeks is to move you toward Easter, and to move you toward Easter with a fresh set of eyes, because it can get very, very kind of normal, okay? I think I mentioned to you that Easter is not my favorite holiday, because as a technical person in a church, in a larger church, there was a lot to do. And I approached Easter very differently. And I will tell you, I want this for you, because I'm approaching Easter very differently this year. I'm approaching it with a perspective of, what does God want to say to me? And how does he want to change me? And how does he want to use me? Okay? So let's go on. John 16:23. We pick up with some verses here and another truly, truly statement. It says, "In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be made full." How did the disciples understand access to God at this point? What was their view? Right. But at this point, do you think they really knew, like they had a full grasp that he was God? And I agree. But I would also say that their view of access to God was an Old Testament view. Our Old Testament view of access to God. I'm going to jump around on my notes a little bit, but in Moses' day, in Exodus 33, 7 through 11, I'll give you a second to jump there because I want you to read this with me. It's a little bit longer chunk. They understood access to God as being something that was fairly veiled. God was in the Holy of Holies. God was dealt with by a high priest once a year who went into the Holy of Holies to deal with God face to face, like Moses is going to do in these verses. Most of the people didn't have access. They stood outside in the court. So if you get to Exodus 33, verse 7, it says, "Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, after the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent." So Moses was going there for them. "When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent." And obviously nobody's going to go through the pillar of cloud. "And the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent." So this was their view of access to God. And suddenly, Jesus is saying things like, "Truly, truly, whatever, you're going to ask nothing of me anymore. You're going to ask things of the Father directly." Let's pick up back in John 16, verse 24. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be made full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will speak no longer. When I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name. I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf." So he's beginning to reveal to them that they're going to have firsthand access to God. And he shifts his ministry from the disciples having dependence upon him to having dependence upon the Father in first person. This is amazingly countercultural. Personal access to God the Father had not ever been available other than with Jesus. And again, I'm not sure that they fully understood at this point that Jesus was God. But again, truly, truly statement in verse 23, Jesus is showing the disciples that they'll now have direct access to the Father, and that the events that are about to happen, his death on the cross, the earthquake, the temple veil being torn in two from top to bottom, these things are going to be a direct representation of their having that access, to that firsthand access to the Father. Matthew 27 says this in verse 51, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split." And the disciples eventually began to realize that the symbolic nature of that temple tearing, that temple being a hand's breadth thick, that thick, this huge temple veil, it tore not from the bottom up, but from the top down, because God was saying, "Now you have access to me firsthand." So, pick up again in verse 27. "For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me." Again, Jesus is putting himself on par with God. This is the nature of those I am statements that he was making all throughout John. "And you have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." Is there a more succinct summation of the gospel than that? That is the gospel message. You want to tell somebody what Jesus did? You've got it right there. He came from the Father, came into the world, he left, and he's going back to the Father. His disciples said, finally, you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and don't need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. So Jesus points to God. Remember, the Holy Spirit's job? Point to Jesus. Jesus' job? Point to God. The disciples say they understand. Do you think they do? Excellent answer. I don't think they have it yet. I think they say it, I mean, go back to Nathanael's testimony when Jesus called him. He said, "You are the Son of God." Like, he declared it right off the bat and followed. But I think it was a little by little unveiling in their lives. And I still don't think they're quite there yet. They say it, but I don't think they've quite grasped exactly what's going to happen. And I don't think they have any idea what's going to happen to them. They're going to be scattered. Jesus answered them in verse 31. He says, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered each to his own home and will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me." Do you know what happened to the disciples? Again, we have the benefit of 2,000 years of church history. We have historians like Josephus in the first century that laid the lives out beyond what we knew in the Bible. The only one of these disciples to die a natural death, so to speak, was John. He was on the island of Patmos when God revealed to him the book of Revelation. He's the only one who died an old man. Okay? I want to point you to this is an article from Christianity.com, but a PhD named Ken Curtis wrote, "Whatever Happened to the 12 Apostles?" And I just want to thumbnail this for you a little bit. Peter and Paul, both martyred in Rome about 66 AD during the persecution under Emperor Nero. Paul was beheaded and Peter was crucified upside down at his request. He said he didn't feel worthy to die in the same manner as Jesus. Andrew went to the land of the man-eaters in what is now the Soviet Union. Christians there claimed him as the first to bring the gospel to their land, and he preached in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, and in Greece, where he was said to have been crucified. Thomas, he was most active in the area east of Syria. Tradition has him teaching as far east as India. And there they claim that he died when he was pierced through with the spears of four soldiers. Philip, in retaliation, the Roman proconsul had Philip arrested and cruelly put to death. Matthew, the tax collector, the writer of the first gospel. Some of the oldest reports say he was not martyred, while others say he was stabbed to death in Ethiopia. Our very own Bartholomew or Nathanael had widespread missionary travels attributed to him by tradition to India with Thomas, back to Armenia, also to Ethiopia, southern Arabia, various accounts of how he met his death as a martyr for the gospel. James, the son of Alphaeus. Josephus reported he was stoned and then clubbed to death. Simon the Zealot was killed after refusing to sacrifice to a sun god. Matthias, he was killed by burning. John, as I mentioned, was the only one that died an old man. So I don't think they had any idea. I don't think they had a clue what was coming. I don't think they had a clue what Jesus meant by the anguish that they were going to suffer watching him die on the cross. I don't think they understood fully what it was going to be like to stand outside the tomb and wonder why it was empty. Because when a couple of the disciples met him on Emmaus Road, they weren't even sure it was him when he had returned. Okay, but he returned and he showed them himself. He appeared to them and he showed Thomas and said in the second time that he came back and appeared to them in a locked room, he said, "Here, touch the wounds in my hands and feel the wound in my side." I just don't think they had any idea how broken their hearts were going to be. Because they felt like you guys said, "What about me? What's going to happen to me?" How do we feel in the persecutions that we face? Now I understand, just like I have no clue what childbirth is like, I don't think we in America have any idea what persecution really is. In the world, people can't meet like this for fear of being killed, okay? Christians are being beheaded around the world. But persecution within America is coming too. I want you to look real quick at 31 and 32. verse 33. It says, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus promises all of us tribulation, but he also promises us protection. Is anybody familiar with the story of a state representative by the name of Stephanie Borowitz? Anybody raise your hand? Okay. This is a lady. She serves in the Pennsylvania State House as a representative. She's an associate pastor's wife. And Monday, she was asked to pray at a meeting. And she stood up and she not only prayed a series of things, but she prayed Philippians 2, 10 through 11 when she said, so at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Are you proud of her for having prayed that in the House Assembly? Because persecution came immediately. Fellow Representative Movita Johnson Harrell, who is the first female Muslim House member, she accused Borowitz of using Jesus as a weapon. Borowitz defended herself, saying, this is how I pray every day. I prayed. You asked me to pray, and I prayed. And this is just one example of how things in our world today are becoming less and less hospitable to Christianity. I'm not putting any judgment on either person in this. I want you to, over the next few days, go watch her pray on YouTube. Go listen to what people had to say. Go read the stories. You can Google it on YouTube. Her name is Stephanie Borowitz. I'm not laying any judgment. She just prayed scripture and people attacked her. We need to understand that taking a Christian stance in the world today is going to be less and less acceptable. Tribulation will come. This is what Jesus promised. But he also promised that he had overcome the world. Remember, I'd taken you to 1 John 5. This is where it's at. This is the similar verse in verse 33. Jesus says, take heart, I have overcome the world. You can rest assured when you take a loving biblical stance on issues that face you, you'll be able to face the opposition, you'll be able to face the anguish, and you can trust that Jesus has been there before himself and that he wins, he overcomes. What I want to do at the end of our time together today is I really want you to concentrate with me on these first five verses of John 17. John lays out a prayer that Jesus prays here, and it's a long prayer, but it's really important that you key in on what Jesus has to say here. In verses 1 and 2, Jesus, when he had spoken all of these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. Jesus prays for the Father and Son, for them both to be glorified in this moment. I pointed out to you that the Holy Spirit's job was to point at Jesus, and Jesus' job was to point at the Father. I didn't bring a mirror up here because I'm not vain. But I wanted to, a mirror represents something that is, it's designed to reflect, okay? If I hold this like this, the light that hits it basically gets absorbed into it for the most part. There's some reflection that's going on, but it's pretty much being absorbed. This side, not so much, okay? And I'm going to irritate Bob and a few of you, and you're going to see the purpose of this mirror is to reflect the light. Okay? This is what the Holy Spirit is doing. Anytime the Holy Spirit, he was saying, I need you to look and see what Jesus is doing. Okay? And every time Jesus had the opportunity, Jesus was saying, I need you to pay attention to what the Father is doing. Okay? This eternal life that Jesus promised is what God is all about. Okay? We're made aware of the gospel of Jesus Christ in these verses. In verse 3, he says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you've sent. Jesus is reflecting what the Father's doing. But not everybody's going to respond to this gospel. We're all going to hear it. The Bible promises us that everybody will hear the gospel. through us, through the rocks will cry out. Everyone will be aware of what Jesus has done, but not everybody's going to respond favorably. There is a real heaven, there is a real hell, and God knows who will be there. I'm not going to dive into a discussion of predestination. I have a friend who, that's his favorite topic. He wants to talk about predestination all the time. God just knows. God knows who are his, and he knows who are going to reject him. And this verse illustrates exactly that God knows who are his. In verse 4, Jesus goes on to say, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus continues his prayer for glorification. He points to the Father and all in all that he did, in all that Jesus did. And Jesus glorifies the Father and now asks the Father to glorify him at Calvary, at the tomb, and at the ascension. So what is Jesus doing here? He's that mirror. He's pointing the light at another spot. Rather than absorbing the light, he spends his ministry pointing his way to the Father. John 14:7 says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. This is when he was speaking to like the larger crowds and the Pharisees. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. And again, he's putting himself on par with God because he is God. Jesus focused everyone's attention on the Father. And that's the goal of his life and ministry, to point to the Father's redemption. John 5:19 and 21, chapter 5 of John says this. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, our ears perk up, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. So God's job is to give life, is to give us life with him. First person relationship. Remember that John 15:26 says the Holy Spirit was pointing toward Jesus, and Jesus was pointing toward the Father. In the role of the Holy Spirit, there's a gentleman by the name of Sinclair Ferguson. He's a doctor, and he writes for Ligonier Ministries. He's a teaching fellow and a visiting professor of systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. He said this about the Holy Spirit. He said, perhaps the most important common thread is the Holy Spirit's ministry in illumination. He enlightens our minds to enable us to know, see, and grasp and apply the will and the purposes of God. So the Trinity is working together to show the world what God is doing in redeeming people to himself. So the Holy Spirit points to Jesus. When he does, it's important that we realize that we need to spend time with Jesus. It's so important that we spend time in God's Word, because when we do, time spent there will be brought to remembrance by God's Holy Spirit in our lives, for and it will allow us to share with others and be a part of what God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are doing in this world, which is drawing people to God, into relationship with God. Memorizing Scripture does the same thing. My time at Refuge Church, I teach on Sunday nights at a church in Old Brooklyn, and I every week encourage them to memorize Scripture. And I don't know if I shared this with you all, but there's a Bible app that you can get on the Apple Store as well as the Google Play Store, and it's called Verses, V-E-R-S-E-S. Getverses.com. Go there, and you can follow the link there as well. And it just is a very game-like way of memorizing Scripture, and it takes you through the steps to be able to memorize Scripture. It'll take you through steps where you reveal it phrase by phrase. It'll take you through steps where you listen to it being read to you. It engages your mind. It engages your hearing. It'll take you through other steps where you're filling in certain words, and you're filling in more words, and you're filling in more words until you get to the end of it where you have to basically type out the first letter of every word. And it's amazing, at least to me it's amazing, that in a period of about 5 to 10 minutes, I can take 2 or 3 verses of Scripture and have them committed to memory. Now, do I have to go back and try it again and practice again? Yes, I do. And I have to sometimes go back and figure it out all over again. But it's a great way of taking God's word. What does John 1:1 say? John 1:1 says that Jesus is the word. Okay? So you're basically taking Jesus into your life through God's word. You're memorizing it. And then through the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, you're taking that word and being used of God to share it with others. And the Holy Spirit will do that not only by bringing those things to remembrance, but he'll also do that by giving you the words to say. The Holy Spirit is the helper. The Greek word is parakletos. We sometimes call him the paraclete, which means an advocate or an assistant, who comes alongside. And that's the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So we're not done talking about the Holy Spirit, what we finished last week, but we need to understand what God's doing in this world, what Jesus has accomplished, and how the Holy Spirit wants to use us to bring people to himself. So the Trinity is working. And last week we suspended what we know about the events leading up to Jesus' crucifixion. I am so grateful that we aren't in the position that Nathaniel was in, but that we have the Holy Spirit within us to guide us, to lead us, to show us what is to come. Now, he doesn't reveal everything to us. As I mentioned to the folks at Refuge, in my walk right now with my wife through all of this, and being unemployed, we don't know what the next step is. We got some clarity. God gave me some clarity on Friday and said, we're to stay in Cleveland. And I'm to serve at this little church in Old Brooklyn that can't afford to pay me. But God said, that's where I want you. That's where I want to use you. And I don't know what the next step is. I don't know where our paycheck comes from. As of tomorrow, we don't have health insurance. We don't know. And God only illuminates about half of a step for us at times and says, you have to trust me. And the Holy Spirit within me says, I'm going to take that step. And then when I get there, God shows me maybe a little bit more. And I take that next step and I take that next step. And that's what these disciples were doing. They didn't know. They didn't have the whole picture that we have. But they just took the next step and they took the next step and they took the next step. So, what's the bottom line for all of us? How do we approach Easter? What would Dan ask you to do on Easter? Again, as we lead up to Easter, what would Dan ask you to do sitting here? Okay, what else? Read the word. There we go. I had an answer in my head and you answered it. He wants you to invite people, okay? And you should want to invite people. People are so open to going to church on Easter. If they don't go any other time, okay, we call them C&E Christians, okay? Christmas and Easter. But really, there are some people that are only E-Christians. Like, they don't even go on Christmas. But they really begin to feel a tug at their heart, something about this date that floats around on the calendar and everybody wonders when it's happening. Like, we don't know. Is it in March? Is it in April? You know, is it early? Is it late? But there's something about Easter where people are just open to the gospel. And it's our jobs to invite people to be here. So that's our job, okay? The thing is, I don't know about you, and I'll ask you here in a second, but I get caught up when it comes to witnessing in thinking, I've got to do the whole thing, okay? I've got to invite the person. I've got to walk them through it. I've got to wait for the Holy Spirit to convict them, and then I've got to lead them to Jesus, and they've got to leave here a believer, okay? Part of that is me not trusting God to do his job. Okay, I do trust him to convict, and I do trust him to draw people to himself, but it's really his job to save them and not mine. Okay, and I don't know, do any of you struggle with that sometimes? The overwhelming the enormity of witnessing to somebody, even the, man, I'm going to screw this up. I'm going to say the wrong thing to this person, and they're going to walk away from Christianity. They're going to walk away from a relationship with Christ, and they're never coming back. Like, has anybody ever felt that? I mean, I feel that all the time. But again, my job is just take that next step. My job is to be available. My job is to, with the presence of the Holy Spirit in me, walk up alongside that person like the Holy Spirit has walked up alongside me and say, I just want you to come and go to church with me this Easter. And if they say yes, they say yes. Maybe the next time they'll say yes. But if they do say yes this time, bring them here. And let the Holy Spirit do his job. Let him convict. Let him draw people to himself. Be available. You're seated next to them. Be waiting for them to be, for their heart to be tugged at. And be there when they ask that next question. And don't worry about the fact that you're going to screw them up, because it's not your job. It's God's job. Let him talk to him, and let the Holy Spirit speak through you. And just trust that when the time comes, what's going to come out of you is going to be exactly what they need to hear. And even if it's not, I know this to be true. Sometimes the words that come out of my mouth, from the time they leave my lips and land on somebody's ears, God has changed them. And it's exactly what they needed to hear. How many times have you heard somebody say, I came to church and it was like the pastor had been reading my emails. I couldn't believe it. He was saying stuff that as it was hitting my ears, it was convicting me because it was exactly what I needed to hear that day and at that time. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And I believe it happens sometimes in the distance that it takes to leave my lips and land on somebody's ears. And that's a millisecond. God changes it. And he moves in their heart and he changes their lives. So trust him to do that. So as we approach Easter, approach it from this first person perspective of a disciple who doesn't really fully grasp what's going on, but that you have complete security that God is in control, that he's overcome the world. And then approach it thankful that you have the Holy Spirit within you and that he illuminates these things to you through his word, through 2,000 years of church history, through the leading of others. Iron sharpens iron. Through Dan. And as you approach Easter, approach it expectantly of what God's going to accomplish in the seats that I can see the orange in today. The seats that are empty right now. That will be filled with the people that you love and you know. Like, I know as I'm saying words, God has put somebody in your heart and you can see them seated there. And you care for them and you love them. And if you love them enough to invite them to come and be seated in that seat, imagine how much God loves them. And imagine what God wants to do in them. So I will never leave a room where someone has invited me to teach, assuming that everybody here knows Christ. Okay? And I didn't do it last week, and I won't do it again. If you don't know Jesus today, understand that this world is broken, okay? There's brokenness in this world, and we spend our entire lives trying to heal that brokenness. Sometimes it's dulling it with the pain of alcohol or drugs or success or fame, whatever it might be. We drive ourselves to work. We drive ourselves into work and we do the things that we think are going to make us happy because there's brokenness in this world. And we do all of these things to try to accomplish getting close to God, but all of those things are actually pushing us farther away from God. The only thing that will push you to God is recognizing the sin in your own life and repenting and believing. And repenting is nothing more than saying, what I did, I will do no longer. It's a 180-degree turn from what was to what is. And trusting Christ and believing that what he said he did, what he did, is real and that he did it for you, that he hung on the cross for you so that you could have eternal life and a relationship with God the Father. What he accomplished, that tearing of the veil, was for you. That's when God takes it and he turns it back and he accomplishes this great transaction and he brings you back and he restores things and he makes them the way they were meant to be. And then you take your life and offer it to the next person and show them that there's brokenness in the world and that they need to repent and believe and that God will restore them. And it just keeps going and going and going. Pray with me. Father, we are so grateful that we know you, that we have personal access to you. We're so grateful that Jesus did what he did. We're so grateful that he was Emmanuel, God with us, that he came as a baby, that he lived a perfect, sinless life, that he died, that his love held him on the cross, that he accomplished and that you accomplished through his resurrection and through an empty tomb, the great transaction that we can have access with you, Lord. Thank you for tearing that veil in two. Thank you for allowing us to walk into your presence and have a personal relationship with you. Thank you for giving us life, Lord. Thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for the sacrifice that you made to send Christ to earth. Thank you that you brought him back to you. That it didn't end on the cross. That it didn't end in the tomb. Mm-hmm. That it didn't end on earth. That he went back to you. And that he's there and he's preparing a place for us. Thank you for the deposit that you've left. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that moves in us to convict us of our sin, to show us that our need for you, to reveal to us our need for you. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that allows us to take your word, Jesus, into us and then have it recalled at the right time. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that translates those words as they come off of our lips and they hit the ears of an unbeliever and it changes them. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that guides us when we face tribulation. Thank you for the tribulation that's going to come our way. Thank you that you have overcome the world. And thank you for loving us with all of you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that we may know you, so that we may share you. And Lord, I pray for every person who has been brought to mind today in this group that is going to fill that empty seat, Lord. Not for the purpose of filling that empty seat, but for the purpose of hearing you speak to them, Lord, and for them to know you. Lord, we pray for those people right now. They don't have any idea what's going to happen in the next 3 weeks. You're going to orchestrate events that's going to open up. They're scheduled for work, and you're going to open up their calendar so they can be here. They have other plans. They have plans to be out of town, and you're going to change their plans so that they can be here. They have no intention of being in church on Easter morning, and you're going to orchestrate events, and you're going to put it in the hearts and the minds and the lives of each of us to say to them, I know where God wants you to be on Easter Sunday morning, and it's sitting next to me. Lord, plow the ground of their lives right now. Till it, make it soft, make it fertile, make it ready to receive the seed that you're going to plant through your servant Dan and others in other churches around this region and around this world, Lord, and do something amazing. Do something utterly amazing. Our jaws will drop our eyes will fill with tears, and we'll stand in awe of you, Lord. And we will watch you do in the lives of others what you have done in us. Please move, Lord. And move in us. Use us. We're so grateful that we get to be used of you in this way. Have your way this Easter, Lord. We love you. We're so grateful. And we thank you in Jesus' name.